So you might see the lights go, get bright and dim. There's, no angelic visions going on. It's just like a third world country. The power is doing something strange. I don't know what it is. So this is our last time with Pharisees. We'll be done with them. We'll never have to think about them again. So I'm going to review some of it and, Lord willing, get to the end of the outline. And then I was thinking of doing an insert on Fear of the Lord, but it grew to more than one. So I'll do a couple on Fear of the Lord afterwards because it's one of the problems of the Pharisees. I entitled this series Problem with Pharisees. I toyed with the idea of doing something like unmasking the Pharisees because hypocrites wear masks. But it's better for us to understand what the problem is so we avoid it. And the big problem is, they don't know God. They know about God, but they really do not know Him. And they clearly don't obey Him nor serve Him. They serve basically themselves and obey a set of rules instead. So they look at selected rules, just simple checklist kind of items. You go, you do your thing for an hour, and then you're free to live the rest of your week as you wish, which is clearly not loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So they've redefined biblical godliness, which is knowing and doing what is right or pleasing in God's sight. And as a result, they are doing what is displeasing in God's sight. They've neglected the weightier matters of the Holy Spirit-guided relationship with God, which are love, loyalty, justice, and wholehearted obedience and service. So the application is we need to make sure that we are acting in love, loyally according to God's principles. And it just seemed everywhere I looked this week, I saw hesed in the scriptures. That's because I spend a lot of time in the Psalms, and it talks a lot about it there. But clearly, if you spend time in Deuteronomy, which is the charter for living in the land, you understand that hesed, being loyal, is part of a covenant that God makes with people. He's loyal to what he said he would do, and we need to be loyal to what he said we should do. And as a result, when things get difficult, you can always appeal to his loyalty, to his promises. And that's a great comfort to people in the midst of difficult times. We need to deal justly, mirror God's justice in our interactions with others, good for good, evil for evil. Although it's actually, you don't give all the evil because you give room for God to do that. And we need to be wholehearted in our obedience or service, as opposed to just like, begrudgingly do a little bit. Basically, God wants our whole heart, which doesn't leave any room for me time or us. It's just like, does God want me to rest? Great, then I rest. Does God want me to work? Great, then I work. Otherwise, you wind up serving Satan's will and opposing God's will. And as I mentioned in the praise time, I actually came a person to acknowledge that they were doing Satan's will. And they said, oh, they could change any time they wanted. And they knew that what they were doing is wrong. They knew that they would, actually overheard them talking to someone about they won't get an inheritance. I mean, they actually knew about this stuff, but they were just, basically sold themselves to do the devil, and they weren't really getting any good benefits out of it. It was kind of tragic. So a Pharisee is someone who cares more about how they appear to others rather than how they appear to God. So we kind of look at that and look at that in the future. And then a big blurb down here is they lack Holy Spirit wisdom and the fear of God, and by default you fear men instead. And we'll look just a speck at this week and a little more in the future. Excuse me. So that was part one. Part two is that they are demonically deceived. I think in part they can think they're doing what's right. That's the whole idea behind deception. You don't know that what you're doing is wrong. Satan has blinded you to truth, and excuse me, vitamin C hasn't kicked in yet. They are self-willed. They will exhibit self-sufficiency and pride. They have unsanctified values, and that all is due to a lack of the Holy Spirit guiding them, and that's due to a lack of humble meditation on the whole truth of God. So we talked about that. The big idea behind that is, one of these days I'll actually get through a sermon hitting these buttons correctly. The Holy Spirit is not working in them, guiding them in all truth. He doesn't direct their steps. Proverbs 3, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. In all your ways acknowledge him as God, who can tell you what to do, and you ask him, what does he want you to do? And he will direct your steps. So that was Roman numeral 1. It's at the top of your sheet. And now we get down to Roman numeral 2. And, not there yet. Come on. So the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and guides in all truth. So we just did Proverbs 3. Meditate on that. And ask God to actually guide your steps. So it's a yieldedness to God as you go through your day. Ask God to guide you and see if he has anything great in store for you. This verse I've grown to appreciate a whole lot more. Acts 7:51, Stephen getting martyred, just before he gets martyred, he calls the audience of the book of Acts, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, which means they're unsensitive to God. You always resist the Holy Spirit. It's not just a one-time deal, it's just a way of life that they don't want to yield themselves to God, like Romans 12 tells us. And then when I went through this earlier, I equated resisting the Holy Spirit with killing the prophets. They don't want to hear truth. In an interaction I had with someone, when I started sharing truth, then it was like all of a sudden, you know, this evil beast came out and started attacking on all different levels. So experience this. Pharisees and hypocrites often accuse others to take the convicting light of the truth from shining on themselves. So I had this guy who basically said, you know, he's serving Satan, but he could change. And then when I started bringing up some things like about God's grace and stuff, he basically said, like out of the blue, oh, I consider myself just as spiritual and mature as you are. And I said, well, you know, that's kind of irrelevant, and because, you know, I'm just sharing this thing that I think would be helpful for you. And then he said, ah, see, that bothered you. And I said, immediately, well, the reason it bothered me is because you're saying something that's a lie. But the thing I told him is, well, it bothers me that you're going to be rejecting what I'm saying because you don't think that it's beneficial, and that's not good for you. So it was a case where the Holy Spirit was trying to get through to the person, and he still might, but it's just like, all of a sudden I found myself on the brunt of attacks or things that, you know, just like, how can he know what my spirituality consists of? How can he know all these things to be able to attack it? But that's what happens. Dark and defiled hypocrites can't see the light. They can only be in the dark, and therefore they lead others into darkness. So the default state is in the dark. Remember in the book, beginning of the Gospels, quoting the Old Testament, those who have sat, Isaiah, sat in darkness have seen a light. The light's dawning on them. And Jesus came to bring light. And a lot of people shy away from the light because they're just not used to it. It hurts their eyes. So if you reject the light, turn away from the light, that means you go into the dark, and then you can't see where you're going, and you wind up doing the things of darkness rather than the things of light. If we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and when we stumble, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins, says 1 John chapter 1, about 7-9. So these dark and defiled people, as I showed you in John 8, Jesus said they belong to, or sourced in, their father, the devil. And it gets to the point where what the devil wants, the desires of the devil, you want. So you get used to stuff. And if you continually do what the devil wants, then you kind of embrace it as the right thing to do. Okay, the flip side of that is if you continually embrace what God wants, then that becomes your value, your default. And it's a habit of righteousness and godliness, which makes this Christian life a whole lot easier. And you actually want to do it. It's interesting. I'm not a real fan of reading martyr stories because I guess I have a really vivid imagination and I feel the pain. But there are some people who died well and some who died kicking and screaming in great agony. And the ones who died well were actually singing songs of praise when they were being ripped apart. And they were people who really tapped into the grace of God, and they really embraced what God had for them. So suffering for the sake of Christ, even to the point of death, was like their joy. Others kind of knew it was the right thing to do, but they never really had the Holy Spirit empowering them, and then they suffered, a little more temporally, but I'm sure they did well eternally. So Satan doesn't stand in the truth. He doesn't promote the truth because there's no truth in him. He speaks lies from his own resources. He's a liar, the father of lies. And one of the great ways of detecting demonic influence is what the person's saying in accord with the truth and in accord with reality. And then here's this other thing that's really good. He who is basically, of God, sourced in God, belongs to God, wants to hear what God wants to hear, will hear the words of truth. But those who don't, won't. So our job is to share truth and see how people respond to it. So in the past, you've heard me talk about, I put a couple crumbs of truth out there and observe how people respond to it. And fortunately, there are people who, eat it up and want more. And then unfortunately, there are people who, start finding all kinds of problems with it and basically are not interested in moving, from where they are into the realm of light, and they wind up staying in darkness. This is where a point which I talked about last week when I talked about the woes versus the key of knowledge, a whole sermon on that. Jesus said, "Woe to you, you scribes or Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, depending on your version," which is a group of, like the Pharisees. "You've taken away the key of knowledge," and he warned them about being aware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And one concept, one place he called it hypocrisy. The other spot, it's the incorrect interpretation, which leads to the teaching that kept people away from doing what God wanted them to do. And what the lawyers and Pharisees did, or scribes and Pharisees, that's the original, better, they didn't enter into the knowledge of God and God's kingdom, and they actually were hindering the common people from entering in by saying, "Oh, that's not the right stuff. We know what the right stuff is. It's not the right stuff." So they were actually trying to turn people away from Christ, and we're going to see what happened after Palm Sunday, how they were able to do that. So this is where I left off. I actually knew that because I actually marked it this time. I'm getting wiser in my old age, or maybe more senile, so I need to put things in so I remember. Fear and rage and other emotions cloud thinking. Okay, you've all heard the phrase of someone emotionally short-circuiting, that this happens. So I did a little research on this. The National Institutes of Health published 4 studies on how people just cannot function thinking if-then statements as well when they are in a situation that invokes fear. They also can't hear when they're in a situation where they feel badly about themselves. So the fear experiment is kind of interesting, which I totally relate to, because they found a group of people that were afraid of spiders. Now, I'm not afraid of spiders. I just know if I don't kill them, they'll bite me. So I believe in being proactive. But when the subject matter was spiders, the people did poorly on these tests of, can they think logically? The other thing was really kind of diabolical, too, subjecting people to the fear of spiders. They had them have sort of course, the subject has no idea what's going on, so they're just there for like a battery of test of some sort. And it's some sort of experiment. And they gave people feedback on the first part of this test. And they gave them positive, negative, and neutral feedback. The people who got negative feedback on their answers were really in an emotional state of negativity. So when they got into the part where they actually tested their reasoning ability, they did really bad. The people who actually got positive feedback did much, much better, but not as well as the neutral feedback group. And part of the reasoning, I think, behind that is they're too busy thinking about, ah, I did well, I did well. And as a result, they are not dispassionate. And the way brains are wired is when we're thinking about one thing and it starts to dominate, then the logic pieces go haywire, or at least are not as strong. So in the negative feedback, people, thing went haywire. In the positive feedback, it just was not as strong. Came across a couple of really fun things that, boy, if they had, you know, CAT scans available when I was in college, I'd still be a neurobiology major because I just love this stuff. But researchers have kind of, you know, been studying brains, and they have concluded beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is not news for most of you, that men and women are different. Their brains are very different. And one of the researchers said, it's like they're two different species. Of course, we're, you know, male and female are actually of the same species. The other finding was that a woman's brain, I don't mean this at all with any disrespect, because wait for my follow-up statement, is 8% smaller than men's, but they use it more effectively. And that's because the hemispheres of a woman's brain tend to be wired together so they can basically multitask and compensate and do other things. Guys tend to be linear, and as a result, they can do some tasks really well, but others, they, you know, they can't handle. So yes, we're just wired differently, and guys are proven to be not very perceptive, particularly when it comes to hearing a crying baby. So they would have, you know, males and females, but the, you know, their little helmets on, had them think about certain things, and then they did crying baby. And all the men totally ignored it, and all the women basically went, ah, gotta take care of it. So they also said that women are much more perceptive about reading other women. As a guy, we're clueless. So there's an adaptation, you know, if you believe in evolutionary advantage, gals have a superior ability in their awareness of what's going on. Unless you're talking about, you know, hunting something, you know, guys are good. They can focus on the hunt and, you know, bang, shoot the thing or whatever it is with the arrow, kill them. Okay, so this fear and rage thing clouds thinking. And it's interesting that you look at the Pharisees and you think, how can these guys who are supposedly intelligent be so stupid about what's going on with Jesus? When they heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. Aha, see, they're smart. This guy talking about us. They sought to seize him, but they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So there's a, you know, one of the spots where they talked about fear. They fear losing their status, but they also feared the people basically running them out of town or something. And then in Luke 6, where Jesus tells the guy, stretch out your hand, and the, what is it called? Deformed, lame, useless hand becomes like the other, restored. And instead of saying, whoa, did you see that? They're filled with rage. Wow, strong word for rage. I looked it up. It means rage. And they discussed with one another, of course, you know, demonically deceived people always get together with other demonically deceived people because, you know, they have trouble standing against truth on their own, for comfort and getting it from others, and discussed what they might do to Jesus. You know, we're going to get rid of this problem. As a result, you know, they are fighting against God, and it's not going to go well for them in the future. Not only did their fear and rage cloud their personal thinking, but they basically turned others away, as alluded to up above, from following God. And some crowd psychology stuff. In Mark 15, everyone is shouting as Jesus comes in on the donkey or the colt on Palm Sunday, Hosanna to the Son of David. And it basically means save us to the Son of David. So it kind of morphs from save us to praise. They're praising the Son of David, the Davidic king, who is going to come and kick out the Romans and reestablish, God's kingdom, so they thought. Yet a week, actually even less than a week later, Good Friday, from Palm Sunday to Good Friday, instead of yelling Hosanna, they're yelling crucify him. How did that happen? The Pharisees kind of influenced others. People fell prey to the cult of the expert, and rather than understand what they had seen with their eyes, it's just they basically go along with the crowd. And I wonder how each of those people is going to fare on Judgment Day when God says, oh yeah, were you one of those guys that were yelling for me to be crucified? I don't know how that's going to go well for them. So they cried out again, crucify him, multiple times. Pilate said to him, trying to reason with him, why, what evil has he done? Now, there's something else that's really a good mark of a Pharisee. They cried out all the more, crucify him. Notice they can't reason. All they can do is focus on the same thing that Satan originally fed them, and they don't change. So they basically stay in their sin, stay in the dark, pull others into the dark, and Satan is happy, and God is displeased, and they will be displeased in the future. So you have to really be able to, that's why like one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. It's a long-term blessing, but short-term, it helps you think more clearly. You're not agitated. You're not anxious. You're not, fearful. You're not all upset because your worth and value is undermined. And then you're more can be more receptive to God's truth. I mean, the metaphors or imagery of peace is he leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. Those are all calming kind of things. There's lots of stuff in Psalms where guy's surrounded by enemies and goes to God and God ministers to him. And then he says, I lie down in safety because you sustain me. And that is mirrored in the Psalm 23, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. So God is able to, deal with that concept. Okay, Captain Obvious here. They missed the obvious due to preconceptions. So if you're told something going into a situation, you view that situation based on the lens that was formed by your preconception. And sometimes you can't see anything else unless the Holy Spirit is at work. So the Pharisees had some preconceptions that the law was, as they understood it, was the key thing. And as a result, one of those things was, can't do work on the Sabbath. And they see Jesus healing, people on the Sabbath. Oh, healing, that's work. You're bad. And instead of thinking, well, this has to come from God. How else does this stuff get healed? This doesn't happen normally. They couldn't reason. They had a seared, insensitive, uncircumcised, hardened conscience, which means they weren't receptive to God through the little things. And that's why it's so important to try to keep a heart tender towards God, because when you go off the path, you don't know you've gone off the path unless you constantly have the word showing you what the path is. Without the light that the truth gives, you will wind up in the dark. So Jesus got on their case in Matthew 12. And again, in chapter 16, he says, you guys can look at the sky and figure out what's going on, discern things, but you cannot discern the times. You're really, oblivious to what's going on. Here I am as the Messiah coming to demonstrate the works of the Messiah. Remember when John came to him and said, as disciples, because John was in prison and, John was Jesus's, forerunner and, John's there thinking, here I am in prison. He's the Messiah. He should be, kind of helping me out here. Disciples, go talk to Jesus and, tell him, should we look for someone else? Because, you're not helping me out here. The Pharisees also asked for a, guide to do things. And this is where they asked for a sign. And, Jesus gave them the response to John saying, go and tell John what you see. And he lists off some of the messianic signs, blind hear their receive their sight, the lame walk, blah blah blah. I'm not sure if dead or raised in there is part of that, but that would fit there as well. So when the Pharisees had heard all this stuff, and I might go so far as to meddle with people's lives and say, Christians have heard all this stuff. They've actually seen God be faithful to answer their prayers, faithful to save them, faithful to guide them, faithful to bless them. They've seen God do that. And then when, you know, maybe God isn't doing what they want, they start thinking, well, you know, are you it or should I find something else? And we need to keep burned in our mind, a evil, wicked, and adulterous, unfaithful generation seeks after a sign. So evil and wicked, some translations have one, some have the other. Remember, the wicked in the Old Testament were those who could actually recite the law of God, but then they cast its requirements behind their back. And adulterous, unfaithful, you know, that's a obvious, you can see how adultery is being unfaithful to someone that you've pledged to be faithful to. That generation, people who are like that, who aren't loyal to God, that's the adulterous part, and are not applying God's word, are going to kind of want to have God jump through hoops. And they're always seeking a sign. And, you know, you have enough evidence to believe, and belief requires faith. And you believe faith in what has happened in the past, like he died for your sins, like he saved you, like once you accepted Christ, things were starting to get better. But then faith also believes that the stuff that hasn't happened yet will, that God will perfect what concerns you. Actually, I just saw that in my quiet time this morning in Psalm 138. He'll bring to completion. He's not going to leave it unfinished. He's going to bring you to the spot he has for you. Now, that spot might not be happily ever after in this life. For many people throughout history, that spot has been martyrdom. Not for everybody. In fact, that's a relatively very small percentage. Still a significant number of people over time. But we have to believe that God will fulfill his promises. He will be loyal. And my man Job is just so great at that when he says, you know, even if he slays me, I am going to trust him. And, you know, great belief and rewards, he says, and I know that I will stand on the earth in the last day. He knew that God would vindicate him because he knew he was righteous. So seek after a sign. Jesus said, no sign is going to be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah, which for those of you who kind of missed the story, it's death and resurrection. So, yeah, that's already been given. That's all you really need. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's really the only way you can explain it. It's funny, when I was teaching Western Civ, the textbooks were trying to deal with why was Christianity so popular that it took over everything? And some of the answers were, well, it was something new and different. It encouraged husbands to treat their wives better, which was a new thing. And then some were a little bold and said, maybe because the people believed that Jesus was still alive or became alive again. They didn't want to say they actually did believe that, and that is the reason why. But, yeah, that's the sign we got. And if you don't want to pay attention to that sign, God might be gracious and do something for you. No guarantees. So believe what he's already given you to believe. That's the trick to getting, key. Yeah, key is probably a better word. The key to getting more insight. You're faithful with what God has given to you, and then he opens up the door for more. You're unfaithful with what he's given you, then you're wandering back into the dark, and you won't see more until you get back into the light. And then I actually put this little last phrase on its separate line because you might miss it if you just have it regularly in the text. And he left them and departed. When people do not respond to truth, they don't necessarily get more. And Jesus did not basically spend all his time, you know, doing miracles, debating, and he basically departed. And if you look at the instructions that he gave the disciples, hey, if people don't hear you, they don't want to pay attention to you, shake the dust off your feet. That doesn't apply to people that you're in constant contact with. But remember that you're not going to win every argument. You're not going to win every discussion. You're not going to win every potential conversion. There's a time to stay. There's a time to go. And Jesus in his life showed that. And this group, he could have done another sign. No problem. You know, it's like he's got all this great power. He could, you know, do wonderful things. But he said, nope, I'm out of here. And he left. The only sign he left them with was the sign of Jonah. They're illogical. So Pharisees are illogical. So I dealt a little bit about that, how emotions can clog it, our thinking process. Truth and reason is always logical. So one of my big tests for truth is, does it conform to the laws of logic? And, you know, just one of my pet peeves, yeah, probably more like a bugaboo, is that, you know, religious people have said, oh, God works in wondrous ways, his mysteries to perform. How can we as mere mortals understand this great thing? Well, he's given us a book that he tells us to study so we can understand it. And if it doesn't make sense, it's probably not true, and we need to work on it until it does make sense. And at first glance, there are things for the, you know, people who are too lazy to actually study. Stuff doesn't make sense. But if you dig deeper, if you actually ask God for insight, he guides you into it. So I think I actually have this passage twice. Yeah, unfortunately, I should have knocked it out. I think I have it down below. So they bring to Jesus a demon-possessed man. And as is significant, the guy was blind and mute. So he can't see. He's like literally in the dark. And he's mute, which means he can't speak. He's not saying anything that glorifies God. No praises, nothing. Can't see, can't speak. Bad case. They bring him to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He healed him. Wow. So the mute man spoke and saw. Little chiastic structure in there for those of you who groove on that stuff. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man can't be the son of David, can he? Which is really another way of saying, this is the son of David. So they say it in a, you know, understatement. So the Pharisees can verify it. And when they heard this, the Pharisees said, oh, no, 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 no. This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Okay, that's on your outline. The rest is the context that follows some verses later, which I thought would be useful. Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, the Spirit guided him in that. He's not using his omniscience as a member of the Godhead. He basically, he was perceptive. He kind of understood what they were saying and said to them, he uses logic on them. So he gives the general principle, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So people have to buy into that. So then he makes the particular argument. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. Ooh, how then will his kingdom stand? Now, I never had a symbolic logic course. I've never wanted to take a symbolic logic course. I took one look at the book and told my kids, do not take a symbolic logic course because it's, you know, going to be kind of tough for you and I don't think you really need it. I think one of them took it and liked it, but and it is useful to be able to put this in a syllogism form. But so he basically gives the principle, then he gives the general principle, then he gives the specific, and then he applies it. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. I left out verse 27, which basically said, you know, like, who do your sons cast out the demons? They judge against you. Because I didn't want to have to deal with the fact that they were Jewish exorcists. So you can ask me later and I'll say, I don't want to really deal with that, but I will if it really makes important to you. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first finds the strong man? So this verse is really popular among spiritual warfare people. It's a little out of, not really out of context, but the whole idea of binding Satan. It's like Satan has taken and owns the stuff. He owns the person. He owns their life. He owns what they've got. And if you want to basically free that person from his grasp, you have to first tie up the strong man. In the name of Jesus, you ask God to do that. And then you can basically hopefully lead people out of darkness. I don't know if this is a passage, but basically if the person doesn't stay clean afterwards, then the demon goes to the desert, says, man, the desert's a hot place. I don't want to be here. Get some buddies. So seven more demons come back, and then they reoccupy the person, and it's just that much harder. And the application for you is, you know, if you're getting free of sin, do not quit. Do not go back, because it's just going to be harder the next time. Because you're, you know, from a neurobiological standpoint, you're establishing a bad habit pattern. From the spiritual pattern, it's you get deep, Satan gets his claws deeper and deeper into you, and he gets emboldened if you repeatedly reject truth. And then Jesus throws a little thing that's a good reminder. If you're not with me, you're against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. At another spot, I think it's in Luke, he says, you know, disciples came to Jesus and said, somebody else who's not part of our group was, you know, doing something good. And he says, well, he who's not against me is with me. So sometimes one will apply, some will the other. And that's why there's a Spirit of God to help you figure out which is which. So illogical, it's going to be eventually logic. Short-sighted values. I'm going to touch on one point here that is common, and I will definitely touch on this again when I do the fear of God thing. But you know, Pharisees were only looking for this world. In fact, there's a whole group of religious leaders called the Sadducees who said, there ain't no other world. This is all you got. Obviously, not knowing the scriptures, which clearly indicate that there is a afterlife and reward and blessing. And to Daniel chapter 13, go there and look at the cross references. You know, Psalm 16 is another. I mean, this apostles use the Old Testament as the validation of Jesus's resurrection. And of course, my buddy Job. So, among the rulers, that's like Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians, scribes, you know, the whole group ruling religious establishment, many believed in him. I came across a documentary recently where they uncovered the tomb of Caiaphas, who was the high priest who condemned Jesus. And this is about 15 years ago. And in the tomb, they found one, you know, thing that holds the bones. It was really, real decorated. And on the side of it says, son of Caiaphas. And I forget what his name was, Joseph Caiaphas. And then there's another one that was not so ornate, but on the back had something that looked a lot like a hill with one cross and two on the other side. And on the front of it, it had these two little circles that looked like, they were kind of circles that looked like nail heads. And in the tomb, they found two nails. So the guy goes, Simcha is his name, he goes on this hunt to try to find out what happened to the nails, where are they? And eventually tracks them down in a spot where they have the only other example of a how people were actually crucified and how the it fossilized. And he had visited the guy, or someone else had visited this guy in a previous time, and the guy, you know, basically just showed him the thing, so this is the only one we've got. Well, this guy Simcha goes, and he says, by any chance, did you ever get a delivery from Jerusalem, because the place is now University of Tel Aviv, that had two nails in it? And he said, yeah, as a matter of fact, about a dozen years ago or so, yeah, we got that. And he said, can I see them? And they actually bring out the nails, and they match the nails of the one fossilized evidence of it. And in the intermediate time, they went up to, someplace up north, like Antioch. And they come across a book that was banned by the ruling Christian establishment at the time, that was written in Arabic and Latin, which is purported to be by Caiaphas, that speaks really well of Jesus. Caiaphas might have been the high priest who condemned Jesus and, as a result of his resurrection, believed in him. And then how do you explain two nails that were used for crucifixion in the guy's tomb? Something to think about. That's no extra charge, you know. You can go check out a documentary by Simcha. It's kind of interesting. So they believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him before men, lest they be put out of the synagogue. Because, like, if you go for the opposition, you know, it's kind of like what happens to people who are fond of the president-elect. You know, other people are going to be really upset with you. And here's the reason: they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Implication from this is that you should love the praise of God, not you giving him praise, but praise coming from him. Just like the praise of men is praise coming from men to you. And people basically want to please men because they're not pleasing God. So something that I've heard over the years that repeatedly irks me, believe it or not, there are things that irk me. If a person is asking you to do something that obeys God and pleases God, is it wrong to do it if you're not sure of your motivations? And I'm thinking, what does motivation have to do with it? Well, I don't want to be a man pleaser. And I'm so tempted, I've held this for decades, to say, well, don't you want to be a God pleaser? And if the thing that the person is trying to get you to do would please God, shouldn't you be doing it? I mean, why should they even have to enter into the equation? Why should they have to tell you? You should be seeking out what pleases God and doing it. So if they're talking about, you know, studying the Bible or having a quiet time or, you know, basically interacting, having biblical fellowship and stuff like that. Oh, I don't want to do that because that would be pleasing men. Well, let's just take men out of the equation. You and God, would God want you to do it? And if, you know, the answer is yes, then do it. And, you know, you'll get the praise of men and God. Don't do it, you kind of lose out on both. More on praise for men. Beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes, love respectful greetings, like the best seats in the synagogue, places of honor, banquets. But they also devour widows' houses and for appearance sake make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation. Now, greater in condemnation implies degrees of condemnation, which means there's different degrees of reward, there's different degrees of judgment, and I think Luke 12 specifies that pretty clearly for believers. Sermon on the Mount, all about how to get rewards in the kingdom, Jesus' first sermon. And in chapter 6, which is the one that's got the Lord's Prayer in it, he says, you know, you don't get a reward if you give, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, that they might have, I mean, in the streets, both actually, that they might have glory for men. They love to pray that they may be seen by men. They fast so they can appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So if you do things just to please man or get the praise of man, yeah, that's it. It doesn't count towards God. You need to do something because you want to please God. And when you recognize what he's done for you, and that the fact that he wants to bless you even more, then smart people will want to pray, please him. And we're looking at Colossians and eventually that basically is going to tell us what to do to please God. And this, you know, we want to be pleasing in his sight. Pharisees were also hypocritical liars. So, you know, hypocrite means... Sure. That's totally correct. As the apostle said in Acts 5, we must please God rather than man. So we'll talk more about pleasing God and man in the Fear of God, Fear of Man series coming up. But yeah, definitely you want to please your boss at work because God commanded it, unless it goes against pleasing God. And you want to please your parents because God commands it. You want to honor them because God commands it. So it's not a bad thing. But if you're doing it primarily, so you never bring it to God, back to pleasing God, then it's really indicates probably a short-sighted value. But we'll talk about that more in the future because time is going to get away from us. So hypocritical liars, remember Satan's the father of lies, and he guides people into lies. That's what he does. Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth, guides people into truth. That's what he does. So they watched Jesus. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order to catch him in some statement. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you don't fear man, only fear God, and you teach the way of God in truth. So at that point, not Jesus, but I would have said something along the lines, so why don't you embrace it and do it? You've just condemned yourself. You say it's correct. You say it's the way of God in truth, but you're rejecting it. And Jesus detected their trickery, and you can read the context of what happened there. Mark 3 there, watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. I mean, this goes to show you how you know, the Pharisees were considered really smart. Look how stupid they are. You know, it's like, oh, let's see if he heals the guy so we can accuse him of doing work on the Sabbath. Like, how can you be so stupid, short-sighted, demonically controlled? All right. Luke 12, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is at one point is hypocrisy, another point is teaching, and we talked about the key to knowledge, so I think it's going to come up later. Everything's going to be revealed, so, you know, what you, your motives are going to be, you know, heard before the judgment seat of Christ. I kind of like this verse in Proverbs 17. There are a couple things I always ask the question, how can people be deceived? If you love pleasure more than righteousness, God sends you a delusion so you believe lies. Ooh. But here's one in Proverbs 17:4. An evildoer, some places it's called wicked, gives heed to false lips. They lack discernment. They lack the Holy Spirit guiding them. So they'll believe something that they want to believe. And what they want to believe is not what the Spirit of God says, but things that Satan has fed them. Their values are the wrong ones. A liar, who's going to speak things that are not in accord with the truth, listens eagerly to, and these are different ways that this has been translated, and you know, both in the lexicon and translations, to a destructive, wicked, perverse, malicious, spiteful tongue. So, you know, beware of being a gossip, listening eagerly to something that is not wholesome, beneficial, uplifting, moves you more towards godliness. So the Pharisees were hypocritical liars who believe lies, who were willing to believe lies, because at their heart they were actually evil doing and wicked, and not spreaders of truth, but rather spreaders of things that are not true. So I already saw this verse before. So let me pop back here. They undermine and reject authority with lies. So the big lie, I use this under logic, but here's the lie, that it's Beelzebub that's doing it. Clearly, it's not Beelzebub. It's the Spirit of God destroying and pushing back the works of the devil. So through this one, and as a reminder, Hosea 6:6, the thing that God desires is hesed, not sacrifice, knowledge of God more than ritual burnt offerings. That's the thing that, you know, God desires from them. And let's see if I have another point before I go to the conclusion. Conclusion! Yeah, that's why that last one was there. God wants loyalty. And pick up the other one, knowledge of him. Okay, so remember, the problem with the Pharisees starts with not knowing the truth and then continues and gets exacerbated. I don't get to use the word exacerbated much. With failure to follow what you know. So this is a little similar to the conclusion. Compare the two, you'll find differences, and you know, just working it through your brain might be really helpful in helping it stick. A Pharisee is a believer. They're believers. Yeah, their sins were covered by the Day of Atonement. Okay, so they had their sins forgiven. And modern-day Pharisees, same thing. But they resist the Holy Spirit and His Word. Go meditate on Acts 7. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is trying to give you truth, and you're there resisting the truth. You're supposed to resist the devil, not the Holy Spirit, just in case you got that confused. And as a result of resisting the Holy Spirit and His Word, they are not holy. Be holy as He is holy. They are unsanctified. That means not holy. And untransformed. They still got the worldly values, the worldly mindset, and as a result, that's what energizes them, and they do Satan's will rather than God's will. Yeah, you know, I was kind of flabbergasted that this guy I was talking to was so, you know, basically relatively quick to believe, oh, he's doing Satan's will. It's like, You know that, and you're doing it anyway. Unbelievable. But they'll pretend to be good. Hypocrites don't abide in the vine, nor do they have his words abide in them. And that's essential, John 15, if you want a relationship with God that is delightful to him and beneficial for you and delightful for you, you got to abide. Because just like the branch gets its energy for living from the vine, good believers get their energy from living from Christ. His words abide in them and direct their paths, turn their feet according to his statutes. If you don't do that, the thing that's going to be energizing you, the thing that's going to be driving your steps, is Satan's will. And it might not be a demon directly, but hey, world system, not Christ yet. You have to wait a little bit for that. Now, going a little further, the hypocritical Pharisee doesn't sense God's pleasure with them. So I used to ask people way back when, you know, do you think God's pleased with you? And I was kind of amazed at how few people would actually be able to say yes. You know, it's like someone's, oh, who can be pleasing in God's sight? Well, you know, there's this thing called the victorious Christian life. He, you know, Jesus expects us to be overcomers. He's actually written two chapters about it in Revelation, about the fact that he doesn't like people who don't overcome. So you should do such things so he's pleased with you. If you don't think he's pleased with you, then maybe it's a good year to kind of change that around so you can say with confidence, God is pleased with me because of X, Y, and Z. Just feeling that he's pleased with you because you sang a song doesn't do it. You want something that's enduring. If you don't sense God's pleasure with you because we are so driven by worth and value and God made us that way, we will start seeking it from others. I'll probably come back to this thought when I do fear of God. So if you don't, you know, people are desperate for affirmation, worth, and value. We're actually made as dependent beings to get that from the source outside ourselves, which is God. If we don't get it from God, we will then look outside ourselves to get it from others, and we will compromise our beliefs, everything, for our sense of worth and value. So we'll sacrifice much for group acceptance. We'll sacrifice much for security. And that's where we get the ideas of communianity and churchianity. You know, I do what my church says, so I'm okay. Or, you know, my generation does this, and I do what my generation does, and we're a good generation, therefore we're okay. And I would basically caution people who think like that to say, well, how will that play against God's word someday? Satan is a liar. Remember, he's their father, according to Jesus, John 8. He's the father of lies, which means he begets lies. He creates lies. He must have, you know, some little workshop somewhere, and that's one of the things he does. Okay, the lie factory. What kind of lies can we come up with today? And then how do we sell them to the mindless masses? And Satan seeks to blind people to the truth. He twists the truth. He blinds them. He turns them away from it. I was amazed that when I used to first started grading and teaching at seminary, that people who were exposed to truth, and these are, you know, future pastors, sons of pastors, you know, some of them were really super duper Christian workers before they came to seminary, are kind of taught ways to unravel the truth, and then they just kind of default to the party line, which is at accord with what they could see the scriptures to say. And I was a relatively young believer. I couldn't figure out why that was going on, but I knew what the truth said. And, it's like what they're saying is not the truth. So there's a problem here. And I didn't exactly know what it was, but eventually I realized, oh, yeah, Satan's alive and well. And, you know, of course, where would he be most active except in institutions of higher learning, which were originally designed to train pastors? All the Ivy League institutions, exception of one, was designed to train pastors. The whole educational process was designed to teach people truth, and now people can't read or write anything. And they're susceptible to whatever gets fed to them through, you know, the non-rational avenues. So Satan's a liar, seeks to blind people, and replaces it with, because people have become simple, they can't think, he gives them simple, compartmentalized, which means just do it Sunday, often institutionalized. This is what our church says. This is what our religion says. This is what our denomination says. Therefore, we do it, and we're okay. How do you know you're okay? Oh, because we've been doing it for a long time. Well, how does it square with the scriptures? Oh, don't start getting me confused. And they do that for security, a sense of well-being, feeling good about themselves. Remember that whole worth value thing. So that's something that I talk about, I guess, a little bit in Fearing God, because it's actually a major problem. Hypocrites focus on doing rather than being. The command is be holy, not do holy. There it is right there. I don't know if you ever realized that. We should be holy as God is holy. Right? He says that in the Old Testament, says that in the New Testament. He wants us to be separate or distinct from the world around us. That's the important thing. And if you are holy, then what you do becomes holy. Unfortunately, hypocrites want to get their worth and value from doing what they think is God's will. And don't confuse me with the scriptures or facts. Rather than knowing God and his will via the Spirit's word and guidance, they kind of do what other people say to do. Hypocrites can't see what's right in front of their eyes because it conflicts with their unholy values, heart, or tradition. It's the whole idea of having a pair of glasses on and everything is seen through those lenses. And you really got to take those lenses off. In your quiet time, Psalm 139 is one of my favorites. You know, search me, O God, and try my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of life everlasting. That should be your constant prayer for God to open your eyes to truth. They wear a mask of truth following, but it's the outward. Inwardly, they reject the truth, and they reject its transforming power. And you can see it, you know, what shows up in their lives. They wind up being blind guides, stumbling in the darkness rather than the light. They lead others away from Christ or push people away from Christ's following. So even in their interaction with unbelievers, rather than being drawing them to Christ because they, you know, are intrigued by what's going on, a lot of them are basic complaint of the non-Christian world, why they don't like Christianity is because of Christians, and they always talk about money. So my favorite bumper sticker in response to this, which I don't often share, is if a hypocrite is between you and God, they're closer to God than you are. But be that once. I don't usually tell people that. They can't discern God's purposes. Yeah, whether, they got it. Hesed, they don't got that. God wants reality, not ritual. They embrace and spread lies, seek to silence truth tellers. That happens even today. Unbiblically judged by human perspective and cultural standards. And thus, as a result of all this wonderful things that they do, they set themselves up for both temporal and eternal judgment. Guy called Jesus, Matthew 23, you might have heard of him. Whole chapter, seven times. That's like the fullness, saying, whoa, 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 whatever, the whole thing. So don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a Pharisee. Be a truth seeker, and life will be better. Okay, I got some time for questions on what I said or any of the ones down below. And I'll repeat them. No questions? Clear as mud? All right, we have got one. Okay, a seared conscience. Now, if you take a piece of meat and throw it on the grill at a high temperature, it sears it. Now, what that does is it puts a coating, it takes the proteins and it caramelizes them, cross-links them, and there's a, like, almost a little film on the steak so that the juices don't fall out. Okay, so that's the idea behind searing steaks. So many steakhouse will sear their steaks. Now, a seared conscience is one that has been hardened. Instead of softening under God's heat, it's resisted it, and as a result, it's got a little crust on it. So that, just like the juices can't get out, the truth can't get in. If you have continually rejected truth, then, you know, when you hear that truth, you'll reject it again, because that's what you always do. We become creatures of habit. So a seared conscience is one that is insensitive to God. It's another metaphor for an uncircumcised heart. And you get to the point where you're just insensitive to God. You don't have ears to hear. And it just bounces off you, just like A seared steak, for instance, that keeps the juices from running out. Okay, Second Timothy chapter 2, maybe 24 and 25. Paul instructs Timothy as he's trying to minister in a church about what to do with people who are taken captive by Satan to do his will. And it's to patiently instruct and pray. He didn't tell pray, but he says God might give them repentance so that they will acknowledge the truth. So a Pharisee is really in the camp of the devil. It's a spiritual battle. As Paul said in Ephesians, we wrestle not, or not Ephesians, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and forces of darkness in high places. So the major weapon that you use against the darkness is light or the sword of truth. So what hope is there? I don't have a whole lot of hope for I kind of view what I do vis-a-vis such people as a means of working out my faithfulness. I pray that God would bring pressure in their lives, would bring consequences into their lives that would cause them to have their little house of cards crumble. And, it doesn't happen much. Maybe other people have better success with that. But, God's, this is where the whole ministries of teaching, encouragement, admonishment, putting people in their right minds, reproof, rebuke, and reject come in. God basically uses that pattern, but both based on my personal experience and in my understanding of what happens in most churches and church history, it's really tough, particularly once a person has gotten hardened to sin. And anecdotally, it normally takes catastrophic calamity, I guess I can use those two together, to cause a person to, pause and think. So like when they have totally crashed and burned, then they might say, be open to an alternative solution. I frequently hear conversion stories where people have gotten to the total bottom. I don't hear revival stories so much where that happens. Maybe it doesn't happen as frequently. So, truth, multiple people sharing the truth, and then I basically believe if we follow what God tells us to do, the results are now in His hand. So we continue to pray. We look for opportunities to figure out what does God want us to do. We can at times love and serve our enemies until it becomes time to where it says, okay, shake off the dust. Not a happy thought, but that's kind of, let's hope it never gets to that. Okay, so what can we do to make sure we're not being Pharisees? I would look at these problems and view them as signs and see if they apply to us. I would go to Psalm 139 with a real humble attitude and ask God to open our eyes to see. If you really want God to show you truth, He will do that. If you kind of get rid of your preconceptions, preconceptions are really dangerous. Remember, George Mueller said the first requirement for knowing God's will is to have no will of your own, to be completely open to God doing whatever He wants to do. And that's just not original with George Mueller. It was original with Jesus, where He said, if we're willing to do His will, we'll know His will. So if a person is experiencing God in His will according to His word, they're on a good path. You look at number five and the hint. How do you avoid the problems of the Pharisees? Experience biblical fellowship so that you are interacting with believers as God intended. And in the context of a church, truth comes up. And, believers can ask each other, well, what do you think about that? And they can try to encourage people who are wavering to go on the right path. They have the basis of now, helping people that are off the path get back on the path. So just do some self-evaluation and ask God to open your eyes. And then in biblical fellowship, you basically have other believers who want to help you see truth. And God's supposedly coordinating the whole thing because his goal for the church is to be holy. Remember in Colossians, he wants no spot or blemish, which is a pretty tall order. And that, I think a lot of people who are serious about truth kind of keep away from churches because churches usually aren't serious about truth. And that's kind of the crucible where God tends to, purify people. All right, last call. Then let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you desire holiness, and what you desire, you always make the grace available to do. I pray that you would open our eyes so that we not only behold wondrous things out of your truth, but what you want to do in our lives. I pray that you convict us of truth, righteousness, and judgment. You would guide us along every good path. You'd use the fellowship of believers to help us see truth together so that we can have a unity that pleases you and glorifies our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.